James, on page 18 of your booklets, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 to 11. Now concerning the times and the season, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labour pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing.
Have you ever seen a chicken lay an egg, David?
No, but I gather it happens after a fashion.
It does, it does. And when she's laid it, she feels much better. Very good. Let's pray, shall we, again before we start. Dear God, our Father, your word is very wonderful to us, and we thank you for it, for without it we would be entirely at sea, not knowing what to believe or how to live. And we pray, therefore, that as we think about this passage from 1 Thessalonians 5 this morning, you will help us to rejoice in it and indeed to believe it deeply. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the day of the Lord, that is our subject, and we'll be looking at this first 11 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's a very wonderful subject, this, the day of the Lord, and yet it may be that in some ways it has been a rather neglected subject. Rather neglected. I was interested to hear when William was talking about 20 years hence, and he added the little phrase, didn't he? Unless the Lord has returned, which indeed we very much hope he will. Now that's a Christian instinct being expressed there, isn't it? But it's interesting to ask how much we do think about the coming of the day of the Lord. It's not neglected, certainly, in the great confessions of faith or in the creeds of the church. And it's not neglected in the doctrinal statements of organisations like the UCCF, who will always include carefully worded statements about the return of the Lord. But when I suggest that it may be neglected, I'm really talking about our personal lives and expectations. If I were to ask you how often you'd thought about the return of the Lord between, shall we say, Monday of last week and Friday of last week, I wonder how often that would be. Maybe not really very often. I don't know. It's going to vary a great deal. I remember in Burton-on-Trent when I was there about 15 years ago, I think we had a prayer meeting one night, Central Church prayer meeting. And two of the women of our church walked in looking quite flustered at the beginning of the meeting. And I said to them, what's up? And they said, well, we were walking up Bagshaw Lane, I think it was, at Burton-on-Trent. It was the 5th of November. Bear that in mind. We were walking up this lane and suddenly there was an enormous light and an explosion. And we looked at each other and we said, is this it? I was so pleased when I heard them say that, because I thought, now this teaching of the return of the Lord is really there. It was only a big firework, but they were thinking, is this it? Now, clearly, this matter of the return of the Lord was a first priority to the Apostle Paul and to the other apostles. Just compare the first paragraph of 1 Thessalonians 5 with the last paragraph of chapter 4, which we were looking at yesterday. The last paragraph of chapter 4 is about what happens to Christians when they die. And Paul writes that paragraph to the Thessalonians, so it appears, as new teaching. That is to say, teaching new to them. Because he says in chapter 4, verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. So clearly Paul had not yet taught the Thessalonians about that subject. But by contrast, look at the way Paul introduces chapter 5. So verse 1, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, why were they fully aware? Presumably because Paul himself had taught them during his very brief initial visit to Thessalonica. That initial visit, I think we might deduce, was too short to include the teaching of the last paragraph of chapter 4, but it wasn't too short to include the teaching of the message of the Lord's return, because that message was of fundamental importance to the Apostle Paul. It was one of the first things that a baby new church had to understand and look forward to with anticipation. Now, why was it so important, a part of Paul's gospel? Because it was then, and it is today, the great goal towards which the history of the whole world is rushing. The history of nations and cultures and individuals, rushing as surely as the Zambezi River to the Victoria Falls. It is, if you like, the finishing line of the world as we know it. The Lord Jesus is coming back. It may be soon, so be ready. Look at Paul's message in verse 4. Don't let that day surprise you like a thief. In other words, be prepared. I don't know whether we have any university students here in their final year at this weekend. Possibly not. But think of the typical university student at the beginning of May, if he or she is in his final year. The finishing line is fast approaching, isn't it? And as the students in their final year do their coursework and prepare for their final desperate exams, it's as though, in a very small way, the day of judgment is approaching. The university, in all its weight and authority, in a few weeks' time, is going to classify you. And you don't want to have to tell your grandchildren in 50 years' time that you got a third, do you? So that this moment is there. But it's odd, isn't it, that the university student can have this end point pressing in upon him or her every day, especially at this time of the year. And yet the Christian can become almost oblivious of the day of judgment, the day which ends all lesser judgments. So we perhaps need Paul the Apostle to re-educate us on this subject and to set our thinking straight and fresh. Let me put it in a slightly different way. The worldly man, the non-Christian man, or perhaps the worldly Christian, thinks of his life typically as having a great beginning, hopefully a useful middle section, and then a rather sad and pathetic end. In with a bang, out with a whimper. So if you think of this view of life in terms of a graph, the line rises steadily and quickly through childhood and adolescence and early adult life. You're all achieving your full potential, you know, the sort of thing that schools say. That's what happens in the first bit. Then you get to about 45, and the graph begins to level off, maybe for the next 15 or 20 years, until you retire, and then it's downhill all the way into Zimmerland, and finally the nursing home and the southern necropolis of Glasgow. Now, the Christian life, the Christian view on life, has a very different graph. Really, nothing terribly significant goes on until you're born again, whether you're 5 or 35. But from the moment of your conversion, you're part of the new creation, and the line keeps on rising towards its great goal. It never flattens out, still less does it go down. Now, of course, in the latter part of life, the body begins to fall to pieces. But the Christian looks forward to the beginning of the really big adventure, being with the Lord, our souls being with him before his return, and then our souls and our bodies being reunited with the resurrection body after his return. That's the most wonderful prospect, but it's rather neglected by Christians, especially by those who are affluent and busy and therefore have a lot to get their teeth into in this world. So let's allow the Apostle to reshape our thinking. It's easy for Christians too to think of the graph of our lives as the worldly man thinks, tapering off at the end into weakness and invisibility, going out whimpering on a Zimmer frame rather than going out riding gloriously on a chariot of fire. Well, now, if Paul is going to reshape our thinking, let's turn to this text. And I want to ask two questions of the passage. First, how does Paul describe the day of the Lord? And then second, how does Paul teach us to live in the light of its coming? So those two sections, and we'll have, I think, three sub-points in each. So first, how does Paul describe the day of the Lord? What are its features, its characteristics? Well, let's notice three. First, the day of the Lord is certain. It is certain to come. Look at verse 2. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come. Just how it will come, we'll look at in a moment. But let's notice Paul's certainty about it. It will come. Here is God's apostle, Christ's apostle, appointed by the Lord Jesus himself to be our teacher. And he is assuring us that the day of the Lord, the return of Christ, will come. It's not some vague hope and longing. It's a conviction based upon what the Lord himself has revealed to the apostle, that this great day will come. You'll perhaps remember as you look at these verses how Paul says, or Paul expresses, just the same kind of certainty in his address to the elders of Athens, the Areopagus, in Acts chapter 17, where he says, God has fixed a day. Think of that phrase. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. So the day is fixed. The judge, the Lord Jesus, is appointed. So this day, this fixed day, is in the Lord's calendar. You and I don't know the date of it, of course, but God the Father does. Think of the Apostle Peter. He writes with exactly the same kind of conviction. In fact, he devotes most of the third chapter of his second letter to the certain fact of the day of the Lord's coming. And in fact, he dismisses the scoffers who come with scoffing and try to resist what he's saying. The Apostle John is just the same. The book of Revelation, it's all about the final acts of salvation and judgment. And in the penultimate verse of the book of Revelation, which is the penultimate verse of the whole Bible, the Lord Jesus says, surely, I'm coming soon. And the apostle replies, amen, come Lord Jesus. So the Bible ends with us looking towards the great horizon, waiting for this stupendous event which will wrap up all of time and history and bring everything to its final accounting. So Paul says the day of the Lord will come. And if that's true, it needs to be the great day in our own personal calendars as well. I know we can't date it, and people who have actually tried to date it, and there have been various groups who've done it over the years, they've always ended up with egg on their faces, haven't they? So we can't date it, but we need to prepare for it. It's an odd fact, isn't it, that Christian people can spend a lot of time preparing for something like a holiday, which lasts for a week or perhaps a fortnight, and yet not spend 5 minutes preparing for the Lord's return. I mean, think of your preparations for the holiday. You spend hours, don't you, booking your air tickets. And you spend hours booking your accommodation. A hotel, does this hotel have a nice view? Will I have a bedroom that looks onto the gasworks or the sea? You know, all that sort of stuff, very important. More hours in the shops buying all the equipment that you need. Sun hats, sun creams, and ridiculous bathing suits. I bet some of you have been buying some ridiculous bathing suits in the last few weeks, haven't you, because the summer's coming. And all this is for a holiday which is over in a moment. All that hard work and it's gone. And yet we may not spend very much time at all preparing for the one day in the calendar which is really certain. The day of the Lord will come, says Paul. That's the first thing, certain. Secondly, its coming, he says, will be sudden. Verse 2, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, I'm sure, friends, that many of you have had a nighttime burglary. I've certainly had one or two in our Manchester days, particularly. And it's a very unpleasant experience. Manchester's a great city, but you know, we do have burglars there. And the burglar, when he comes, always comes when you're not expecting him. That's the definition of the whole thing. You do not get a courteous note through the post, do you? A couple of days before the burglary happens, telling you that at 3 a.m. on the 6th of May, your house will be broken into and robbed. I mean, if you did get that kind of courtesy expressed by the burglar, you would employ a couple of very large police constables and you'd be ready and waiting. Doesn't happen. Now, you'll see from verse 4 that the day of the Lord will not surprise the Thessalonian Christians like a thief. Paul says to them, "You are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." So the sudden unexpectedness of it will catch the unbeliever completely off guard. That's the point Paul is making here. And he describes the unbeliever's attitude in verse 3. While people, now the people there in verse 3, are being contrasted with the brothers or the believers of verse 4. So these are non-Christian people. And look at these people in verse 3. While people are saying, there is peace, security, that is the moment when sudden destruction will come upon them. So these unbelieving people are deluding themselves. They're congratulating themselves on reaching a point of, in their life where there is peace and security as they perceive it. But they're quite unaware of the impending judgment. That's what happens to the people of the world. Makes me think of a man sitting down in the jungles of northern India, in the foothills of the Himalayas, opening his picnic basket, quite unaware of the man-eating tiger that is creeping up behind him. Can you imagine that scene? There's the man. He sits down, he opens his picnic basket, he eyes his cheese and pickle sandwiches with great pleasure. He then opens his can of chilled iron brew, and he prepares to take his first sip of it. Now, at that moment, life appears to him so sweet and delightful. The air of the Himalayan foothills in his nostril is lovely. The rhododendrons are in bloom. It's May. But he's quite unaware of what is about to happen to him, creeping up behind. Notice the words that Paul puts into the mouths of these unbelievers there in verse 3. There is peace and security. All is well. We've been working through life for this golden moment of peace and security. They think there's peace when there isn't. Now, there's a bit of biblical history in the idea of thinking that you have peace when there is no real peace. Do you remember how Jeremiah the prophet knew that a day, not the final day, but a day of the Lord, was about to fall on Jerusalem in the coming of Nebuchadnezzar and the army? The city was about to be destroyed. And Jeremiah, the Lord's true prophet, was dogged by false prophets who kept saying, there'll be peace for Jerusalem. And this is what Jeremiah says in his 23rd chapter. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They keep saying, the Lord says you will have peace. No harm will come to you. But which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or to hear the word of the Lord? See, the storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purposes of his heart. People will always love it if some leader or prophet announces peace. People long for it. It's like Neville Chamberlain, isn't it, in 1938, who returned from his conference with Adolf Hitler. And as he stepped out of the plane, he was waving a little piece of paper. And he said to the people of Britain, there will be peace for our time. 1938. We know what happened a year later. Jesus, of course, understood this syndrome of self-delusion so well. He speaks of his own return like this in Luke chapter 17. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage right up to the day that Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. So they paid no attention to Noah's preaching. When Noah told them that a judgment was imminent, they simply could not believe it. They believed in the safe, peaceful, continuing world of food and drink and marriage, just as our non-Christian contemporaries do today. Won't there always be a Tesco's and a Sainsbury's and a Guinness brewery in Dublin and somewhere else and a shop with a name like June Brides or Beautiful Brides, which sells beautiful dresses for beautiful girls? Don't eating and drinking and marrying go on forever? Look at Paul's answer in verse 3. While people are saying peace and security, that is when sudden destruction will come upon them. How? As labour pains come upon a pregnant woman. In other words, I speak from experience. Just like that. There you are, you're 9 months pregnant. I've seen it happen. You're 9 months pregnant, you're sitting at the kitchen table enjoying a lovely jam donut and a cup of tea when suddenly, ow, it's beginning, isn't it? Starts. Isn't it like that? It's inescapable. Now, you cannot say to the baby at that moment, hold your horse, sunshine, I'm not ready for you for at least a month. I haven't got the bedroom decorated for it. You can't say that. No, the process has begun. It is inescapable. Nothing that you can do can stop it. So in the same way, the day of Christ's return is certain, it is sudden, and thirdly, it will be a day of inescapable destruction. Do you see there in the middle of verse 3, people are saying peace and security, and it's then that sudden destruction will come upon them, and they will not escape. Now this is solemn, friends, isn't it? The Christian gospel is never something that we can be completely comfortable with. It is full of overwhelming comfort to the repentant sinner, to the believer. But it has not an ounce of comfort to those who rebel against it and reject it. The New Testament is uniform in its insistence that those who refuse Christ and carry on refusing Christ will be destroyed by him. Not because he wants to destroy them, but because he must. We were considering this question yesterday of where the soul of the believer goes at death. The soul of the believer goes to be with the Lord. Does the Bible say anything about what happens to the soul of the unbeliever? It doesn't give us a clear answer except to say that those who refuse Christ will in the end be refused by Christ. We know that. It's very hard, isn't it? And I hope that all of us will learn more and more as life goes on to weep over those who refuse Christ and his forgiveness. Just turn over the page, if you have the full Bible, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, where Paul more fully describes the day of the Lord's return. So chapter 1, verse 7, I'll read from halfway through verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now, do you see there how the sudden destruction of 1 Thessalonians 5:3 becomes the eternal destruction of 2 Thessalonians 1:9? Sudden destruction, eternal destruction. So Paul is not talking here about a momentary obliteration of unbelievers, but rather of an ongoing thing, an everlasting punishment, a self-conscious ruination away from the presence of the Lord with no road back. That's the reality, finally, isn't it, of hell? And it's horrible. That's why we can never at one level be comfortable with the gospel. That's why it's so encouraging to see a church like you who are getting on with evangelism. Now, that's one of the abiding memories of this weekend that I'll be able to take back when I go back to Glasgow and people ask me, how did you get on at St. Helens? I'll say, well, they are geared up for evangelism more and more. It's terrific to see that happening. Don't let it stop. Let it continue and multiply. So to go back to 1 Thessalonians 5, here is Paul's teaching about the day of Christ's return. It's certain, and from the point of view of the unbeliever, it will be sudden and will bring inescapable destruction. Now, secondly, how does Paul teach us to live in the light of Christ's coming? Well, let's observe three things here. First, we live as children of light. Verse 4 begins, but you. So Paul is contrasting the you, the Christians of Thessalonica, with the unbelievers of verse 3 who are unaware of the doom that hangs over them. They are in darkness. They can't see the truth. But, says Paul, you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light. Light is your atmosphere. It's where you dwell. You're children of the day. Now, the New Testament describes Christians in a number of different ways, as you know. Believers, brothers and sisters, disciples, those who are called to belong to God. And then we have this lovely phrase, only used once or twice by the Apostle Paul, children of light. And in Bible language, to be a child of this or a child of that means that that quality sums up your whole nature. So, for example, Barnabas is called a son of encouragement, which means that encouraging other people is somehow at the core of his and the heartbeat of his life. Or think of James and John, Jesus' friends and disciples. They're nicknamed by the Lord Sons of Thunder. I guess because they were a very noisy pair of young men to have around the place. I can think of one or two of our Cornhill students in Glasgow who deserve the same kind of nickname, Sons of Thunder, because you always know when they're in the building. There's a terrific sense that the whole building is rocking and rolling and dancing the boogie-woogie when these particular individuals are around. I'm sure there are members of St. Helens who are Sons of Thunder. Quiet just at the moment, but wait till the end of the meeting, they'll break out. So in verse 5, to be children of light, or children of the day, means that once we have come to Christ, we've been transferred decisively from the kingdom of darkness to the realm of light. In the kingdom of darkness, people can't see. It's blindness, isn't it? Can't see the truth about God and can't see how to live life in terms of moral decisions and behaviour. But children of light can see where they're going. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So children of light reject the darkness and the secrecy and the shame of the old way of life and come to understand so much about the purpose of life because Christ fills our lives with light. And in the context of 1 Thessalonians 5, being children of light means that Christians are not in the dark about Christ's return. We know that he's coming back to bring the world to a just judgment. So Paul describes Christians as children of light or children of the day as we wait for the coming of the Lord. And then he unpacks the implications of this further by starting verse 6 with the phrase, so then. So what does it mean to live as children of light who await the Lord's return? It means, here's my second point, being awake and sober. So verse 6, so then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. So Paul is contrasting those who belong to the night and the darkness with those who belong to the light of day. And drunkenness, he is saying, is part of the lifestyle of the darkness. It was illuminating for me years ago. I think I was reading Martin Lloyd-Jones's book called Spiritual Depression. You'll know that book. It's a collection of sermons of Lloyd-Jones. And in one of those sermons, he makes the point, and he's speaking as a doctor, that alcohol is a depressant. Lloyd-Jones pointed out that people will often think of alcohol as being a stimulant. Here you are, Charlie. Have a glass of stimulating beverage. You know, that kind of thing. No, says Lloyd-Jones, it's not. Caffeine is a stimulant. That's why tea and coffee are so popular. That's why I had to have several cups of it at the beginning of today. But alcohol, by contrast, is a depressant. In other words, it slows down your mental and physical mechanisms. So if it's taken in any but modest quantities, it makes us less human. It robs us of our full faculties. It reduces self-control and therefore opens the doorway to all manner of sinful behaviour. Drunkenness, therefore, is part of godlessness. It's part of the lifestyle of the night. Now, by contrast, Paul is telling us that Christians who are waiting for the return of Christ are wide awake and sober. We love life, and we long for the author of life to return so that we can enjoy eternal life in all its fullness. So we're not needing to retreat into the semi-conscious world of drunkenness, and this would apply to any kind of drug abuse, where reality becomes distorted and our whole human vitality is suppressed and reduced. Drunkenness is something which gnaws at the vitals of humanity. It's anti-human and anti-God. In the centre of Glasgow, you know, Glasgow has a great history of drunkenness, and it's still there. You know, I walk through the streets of Glasgow almost every day, and there are people staggering about, some of them quite young, actually. It's a sad thing. And yet drunkenness today is much praised and applauded in the world. So whenever we hear voices glorifying the effects of heavy drinking, we need to recognise that those voices come from the darkness. The Lord's people who are eagerly awaiting the Lord's return are awake and sober. Now, the Bible never says that teetotalism is a kind of must. It's not legalistic in that way at all. I think of one or two friends of mine, people of my sort of vintage, who've had big and stressful jobs and work long hours, Christian people who've said to me, I sometimes wonder if I'm beginning to drink a little bit too much. We need to take care, don't we? Then thirdly, the children of light are dressed for battle, armed for battle. Let's look at verse 8. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, this is a mini version of Paul's full armour of God, which he describes in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians almost certainly was written some years after 1 Thessalonians, and by the time Paul wrote Ephesians, he'd developed his imagery of the Christian soldier who's armed for conflict with the devil. But we have the same thing here in embryonic form. So the sober and wide-awake Christian has armed himself with a breastplate and a helmet. Now, what are they? Well, it's no surprise to find that they are faith, love, and hope, that lovely trinity of Christian qualities which so often surfaces in Paul, and we noticed it already in this letter in chapter 1, verse 3. Now, friends, this is very encouraging to have Paul write to us of the armour of the Christian here. Because Paul speaks of battle armour, it shows that he knows full well that the Christian life is a daily battle. It's a struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul simply would not recognise as a Christian somebody who is not struggling daily with issues of obedience and morality. As I've heard it put by my friend Willie Philip, struggle is a sign of faith, not of failure. A sign of faith, not of failure. That's why Paul writes these things. He knows that every true Christian struggles to be obedient to Christ and struggles to kick the devil's suggestions and temptations into touch day after day. But Paul is saying that it is possible to be a victorious soldier. If we will exercise faith that Christ has won our forgiveness, faith that he is able to guide us along the pathway of life and bring us to heaven, and if we will exercise love for the brothers and sisters, and love for Christ. And if we will exercise hope, that firm expectation that he will return and take us to glory and salvation, then, says Paul, we will be armed properly and thus able to withstand the attacks of our enemy. So Paul is acknowledging here that it's hard to be a Christian. It's hard to struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. But at the same time, he's assuring us that the equipment we need is to hand, and this will enable us to continue and not go belly up. So, Christians who are waiting for the Lord's return are children of the light and of the day, awake and sober, and armed for battle. But why these things? Why these things? Why this moral strenuousness, this battle equipment, this sense of being awake and alive and ready for action? Well, Paul tells us why in the next verse. Let me read verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. That is to say, the lifestyle that Paul is describing here in verses 4 to 8 is not fitting for people who are destined for God's wrath and condemnation, but it's wonderfully fitting for those who are bound for the kingdom of heaven. And verse 10 in particular drives this point home. And I'd like you to notice verse 10 especially, because it gives us a slightly unusual angle on the meaning of Christ's cross. Just look at verse 10 with me again. If somebody asks you, why did Christ die on the cross? How do you reply? Well, I guess it's a lovely question to be asked, isn't it? But I think you'd probably say something like this. He died on the cross in our place, to bear the punishment for our sins, so that we should be set free from condemnation and given full forgiveness. And you might add a number of other things. For example, he was glorifying God the Father on the cross. He was obeying God the Father. He was fulfilling the function of the Old Testament sacrifices and so on. And all that would be true and of central importance. But our verse 10 here adds another element, a different element. He died for us so that we might live with him. Not for him, though that's also true, but with him. So he didn't only die to bring us forgiveness and to clear our moral debt and to release us from condemnation, but also so that we should live with him forever. That is to say, he earnestly desires our company because he wants to enjoy our company forever. And so earnestly has he desired our company that he was prepared to die so as to have the joy of living with us in his kingdom forever. Now, friends, don't you think that is remarkable, that he wants to enjoy your company and my company forever and ever? I sometimes imagine, it's a kind of nightmare scenario, really, but I sometimes imagine what I would say to the Queen if I ever met her. The thing is, if I met the Queen, I would feel such an outstanding twerp. Some of you people will have done this, I'm sure. You will have met her. She's delightful. I mean, I'm delighted that we have a Queen like her and pray for her. But I would feel an outstanding twerp if I met her. What would I say to her? Your Majesty, do you really like brown Windsor soup? or I might say, because I wouldn't know what to say, how many corgis do you really have, ma'am? Now, I'm quite sure that the Queen, gracious lady that she is, would soon put me at my ease, because she's had to talk to so many prize Charlies over the years, hasn't she? But surely, after my meeting with the Queen was over, I guess she would have to turn to the Duke of Edinburgh and say, do you know, Philip, dear, I'm so grateful that Mr. Lobb isn't staying with us for a fortnight, aren't you? Now, it's quite different with the King of Heaven. One of the reasons why he went to the cross was so that we might live permanently with him. He desires our company. There won't be any embarrassments or stuttering questions when he welcomes us into the kingdom of heaven. It will be pure pleasure and unadulterated joy. And that's why Paul is able to finish this section in verse 11 by saying, therefore, encourage one another. He doesn't mean, when he says that, encourage one another in all sorts of general ways. What he means is encourage each other with the message of the preceding 10 verses, with this message about Christ's return. It's a message which is designed, he says, to build us up and to give us fresh heart. Why? Because it teaches us the real goal of our existence. It shows us the finishing tape of our life, and it reminds us that the finishing tape of our life is not Highgate Cemetery. Just imagine, William was talking to Lee a little bit earlier, just imagine Lee and I have only just met each other this week, but let's say we become good friends over the next 20 years, which we might, Lee. Just imagine Lee, who's probably 20 years younger than me. Imagine Lee coming to visit me as my own life draws to an end. You know, there I am, aged 80, whatever, and I'm in the retirement home for Anglican clergy in Wharton Bassett. And Lee, who's still pretty young and vigorous, he comes to visit me. There I am, sitting in my armchair, you know, looking very droopy and vacant. And Lee comes to me and he says, Edward, it's Lee. Are you all right? I look at him and I say, were we at school together? And he'll say, no, Edward, now I'm quite a lot younger than you are. I'm very glad, he'll say, that you've still got your side parting. And then then he'll say to me, are you all right, Edward? Dear brother, are you okay? And I'll say to him, no, I'm not really, brother. I'm a bit depressed and wretched. You see, I've got backache, I've got neckache, I've got bellyache and heartache and hipache, and I've got ache everywhere, really. And then Lee will say to me, because he'll see that I'm depressed and miserable and very old, and he'll say, but have you forgotten what lies ahead of you? Because whether you die first or not, the Lord Jesus is soon going to return, and all of us who belong to him are going to be taken to be with him. Remember your 1 Thessalonians 5:10, you silly old sausage. Because the fact is, he died for us, so that whether we're still alive at the time of his coming or already dead, we might live with him forever. That's your future. And then a little smile will steal over my face as I think about everything that I have learned from the scriptures. And Lee, you will have done me the priceless service of reminding me of the great truth about the real future. You will, in Paul's words, have encouraged me and built me up. He's coming. So friends, let's live in the light of his coming. Let's live in a verse 4 to verse 8 fashion. As children of light, awake and sober, armed for battle. For, says Paul, God has not destined us for wrath, verse 9, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Well, let's pray together. How we thank you, our dear Lord Jesus, that through your apostles you have revealed to us the truth about the meaning of our lives and our destiny and destination. How we thank you, dear Lord Jesus, that you have gone ahead to prepare a place for us so that we should be with you. How we thank you that you've had such love and mercy upon sinful men and women like us, that you should want to take us into your presence, forgiven, cleansed, changed, transformed, so that we might enjoy the great marriage and the great marriage feast as we live with you forever and delight in your company. And we pray, therefore, dear Lord, that whatever struggles we may be facing, even this very week, that you'll fill our hearts with a fresh joy as we look ahead to the great horizon and to all that you have prepared for us. We ask it for your dear name's sake.